Thanks for tuning into a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. It's our prayer that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus, that the Spirit would work through his word being expounded as you listen to this message. As a reminder, podcasts and audio and video are great, but they aren't a replacement for the local church family. And so if you're part of Redemption Hill, a reminder to come and join us. If you're not in Washington, D.C., we would love for you to get connected to a local church where you can be loved and cared for. If you'd like to give to the ongoing ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can do so at our website, redemptionhilldc.org. Thanks for listening. Father, as we open your word and continue to look at the seven churches in Revelation, we ask that you would bring for us clarity, conviction where we need convicting, and that you would move by your Spirit in our church, that we might cling ever more tightly to your word. And so we lift this time to you and ask that you would move in our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen. Every generation thinks that we have a new struggle, new thoughts, new challenges, new ideas we're facing. Everything right now in front of us is plugged as being unprecedented, as being, we like superlatives, right? Everything is the most, the worst, the best, all the time. And it happens, that creeps in, that need to feel, or really, I think sometimes the pressure that we feel that we assume is unprecedented creeps into spirituality and into our approach to spirituality as well. And there's pressure right now on biblically faithful Christianity in our city and in our nation. That's true. I don't know that it's as unprecedented as we might think, but there is pressure. It was shown recently in a Senate confirmation hearing. And those of you that have been following those news cycles and really like to look at hearings for positions like the Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget may have heard of this, or you may have heard of it because it was hitting the news cycle too. That even though Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution states that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States, there was a candidate for this position, a deputy director, again, in the Office of Management and Budget, that in a hearing, they brought up an article that he had written more than a year before about his alma mater, Wheaton College in Illinois. And in his writing, as a Christian, he wrote, "Muslims do not have a deficient theology. They don't know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." That is a statement of orthodox Christian belief, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that he is the only way into God's presence, and that he came, that if God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, was killed in our place for our sin, and raised victoriously to life, then he is also an exclusive path into God's presence for all of eternity. And it's biblical that if you read John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, we read that we all stand condemned already outside of Christ, and it's only in Christ that our condemnation is taken on by him. Well, constitutionally speaking, you can make the argument that theological debate has no place in the halls of Congress. The senator pressed in on him and said that this statement made him hateful, intolerant, and Islamophobic. Another senator piped in that he was a Christian and believes that all people find their own path to God, which, ironically enough, isn't actually biblical Christianity, that's universalism. Even The Atlantic said in an article that I read this past week, it was a remarkable moment. A Democratic senator lecturing a nominee for public office on the correct interpretation of Christianity in a confirmation hearing putatively about the Office of Management and Budget. The article in The Atlantic observed that as the demands for tolerance in America become greater, the bounds of acceptance can also become tighter. Ironically, that pits acceptance of religious diversity against the freedom of individual conscience. Now, I don't know where you're coming from as you've stepped into this room today. For some of you, you hear that and you think, that nominee has gone way too far, and maybe he's not fit for public office. For others of you, you feel like it's an unprecedented attack on what is just standard Christianity. But one thing we can be sure of is that this is nothing new. It's not the first time this kind of thing has happened. And today we come to Pergamum. It's the third church in our series on seven churches. And as we look at Pergamum, we'll see ultimately that even when under the most extreme of pressure, Christians will answer to Christ for the handling of his word in the end. So this is what we see in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so a little bit of historical background on Pergamum helps us. With each of these churches, we're trying to understand what is the context into which this letter was written, how does that help us understand what the church was wrestling with, and then we see in every one of them that the call is extended to people more broadly than this individual church to learn the lessons that this church has to learn. That's the call. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and we are included in that to hear what God says to us. So Pergamum was a government town. It was 70 miles north of Smyrna, which we looked at last week. It was 15 miles inland, and its citadel sat nearly 1,300 feet above a plain. So it was a great strategic military location. It became an important sense of government and religion in 300 BC. So about 400 years before this letter was written was when it rose to its prominence, which is longer than our country has existed. It had temples, and important temples to emperors, to multiple emperors who had reigned over Rome, and also to Athena and to Zeus. It had temples to Dionysius and Asclepius, which if you're not familiar right now with your Roman pantheon, let me fill you in a little bit on who those are. Asclepius was actually a god of healing, and he was symbolized by a serpent, and his symbol is actually used today by the American Cancer Society. So if you do a little web search on the American Cancer Society, that's actually the symbol of Asclepius. Now, that's not saying anything about the American Cancer Society. They do great work. Just giving you some context. It does mean that this was a medical center as well as a governmental and religious center. It also was a center of intellect and learning because it had a library that had more than 200,000 volumes in it, which put it in the same camp as Athens and Alexandria as a city of wisdom and ideas. In fact, parchment made of animal skins was made popular there, and so it was also an intellectual center. So this was a leading city in the province. It was a leading city militarily, intellectually, religiously, and medically. And it was a big part of the imperial cult, or the worship of the emperor. It was a matter of civic loyalty and patriotism to worship the emperor above all else. And so this is the context that this letter is coming into, and that this church lived in was a fairly significant capital city that when you describe it, if you remove some of the names of the gods and put it in different terms, could sound an awful lot like D.C., a center of learning, a center of government, a center that people look to for ideology and wisdom, a strong medical community, and a strong sense of commitment to government. Now, we might say we don't worship our government, but it is true that the politics in this town do reign pretty strongly. So Christians in Pergamum were seen as subversive. They were seen as outsiders who were dangerous. They wouldn't bow to the culture of their city. And so Christians in Pergamum and in ancient Rome were actually called atheists. because they rejected the Roman pantheon. So it was said that they didn't believe in gods. They were accused of hatred of the human race because for their lack of political loyalty, where Jewish people were tolerated because they were received as an ancient nation and they were protected by Roman treaties. Christians didn't have that protection, and they were hated because they were exclusive and intolerant of Roman systems of belief. And so there's a lot that we can relate to here. Now, they're told by Jesus here that their city is the place where Satan's throne is. I don't know that we can quite make that statement. You know, this is actually kind of funny. So I was weighing when to do this preaching series. I've been wanting to do this series for a while now and walk through the seven churches. And coming into January, was thinking, oh, this would be a great time to preach the seven churches. There's good lessons for us to learn. And then I realized that this passage was going to fall on inauguration weekend. And I thought, maybe we'll push it to summer. I don't know that we need to get into whether or not this is the coming of Satan's throne and try to, wherever you might land on our current president, it just seemed like it might be making parallels that would be false and a little overstated. And so we decided, no, we'll push it to the summer. Maybe we'll be in a better place to learn those lessons because things will have calmed down by June. They have not. So, at least it's not inauguration weekend. And no, we are not making any direct partisan statement by this. This is Jesus' words to Pergamum. But there is truth for us here that Satan does have a grip on our city. And we do believe in the spiritual realm. Do we believe that Satan is real? And I do believe that he does have a grip on our town. So, this is an important letter for us. There's a lot for us to learn here. There's important lessons for us as a church. It's also important, I think, today just to have a brief understanding of American church history and how we've gotten to where we are so that we can see why this speaks so clearly into our context. So that was background on Pergamum. There's also important background in American church history. If you get bored by history, that's fine. You can totally zone out for the next 3 minutes and then tune back in. For the rest of you, this might be really valuable information. So, in American church history, in the turn of the 19th to 20th century brought a real crisis into the American church. And this is important for us to know because, again, we have a tendency to think that the pressures we face and the things that the church deals with now are totally unique. And I want us to see that it's really not. So there was a debate raging within American Christianity as a whole, and the epicenter of that debate really can be pictured in Princeton Seminary. The tide of Northern Presbyterian churches was shifting, and inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of God's word over us, was beginning to be seen as outdated, as just old-fashioned and flat wrong, because there were elements where God's word confronted some of the cultural shifts that were happening that they were uncomfortable with. And so a social gospel was embraced. A more culturally relevant Christianity that was more socially active but didn't cling to the theological precision they had in the past. There's a professor at Princeton named J. Gresham Machen who was eventually kicked out of Princeton Seminary because he made a stand for historic biblical Christianity. He was the last in a string of great Princeton theologians that included Archibald Alexander and A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And they, I don't know why they went by their first two letters like that, but that's what theologians do. So J. Gresham Machen was the last of those, but what happened with him is he was kicked out of Princeton for believing that God's word is true in everything it says and believing that it's authoritative in our lives. He was removed from Princeton Seminary, and it brought about a bigger divide that was shown in American Christianity of those two beliefs. Is God's word sufficient and authoritative or not? And so this divide occurred. Now, Machen was removed in 1922, and in 1929, he went on to start Westminster Seminary. But in this, it showed a divide in Christianity between conservative and liberal theology. Now, it's important to understand, especially here, that that isn't tied necessarily to politics. And so if you could try to remove the understanding of those terms politically for just a couple of minutes here, that these terms theologically were a different set of criteria that people were talking about. What ended up happening was that you had fundamentalists that arose in the 1920s and 30s, and the Christian progressives, and each became more deeply entrenched over time. And so there were fundamentalist papers laying out the fundamentals of the faith, and at the time, that was all that fundamentalist meant, was somebody that believes to the fundamentals of Christianity. That is not what fundamentalist means anymore. What do you think of when you hear that term? You probably think of somebody that's angry, and even dangerous. And so those terms have become more extreme because they've become more entrenched. And there was a corrective that came in the 1950s and 60s, a group of Christians in the United States called evangelicals. The evangelicals wanted to find a third way between the fundamentalists and the progressives in Christianity and say, we can hold to robust biblical theology and still be engaged socially and outward into our nation, into our cities, into our world. And so they sought those things, and even that term has been hijacked now as it has gone farther to an extreme in a very political implication. This is important for us because these are the same debates that go on over and over and over and over again in churches. Do we hold to God's word as authoritative or not? And these extremes continue to get pushed in churches, and it was happening in the second century AD. And we saw this in Ephesus, that in Ephesus, they clung to theology and they fought against false teachers, but they lost love. And we know what that looks like when Christians fight hard for right belief, but lose love and the ability to actually embrace sinful people. And now in Pergamum, we see that they're on the other side. They've allowed false teaching to worm its way into the church so that the things that they believe under the pressure of the city that they are in, it's changing the very nature of the gospel itself because they're succumbing to the cultural pressure around them. And so these are the same issues that happen now. Now we hit on the more theologically conservative side, the fundamentalist side in Ephesus. Today we hit more on the progressive side. Remember, when we hit Ephesus, I told you guys that all of us are going to get stung somewhere in these seven churches. And so whether or not this is the week for you, there's something for all of us here. So with each of the churches, we begin with a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. This vision of Christ is what tells us what is most important for this church to grasp. It's him saying, this is who I am and who they need to be reminded that Christ is. And so we see right at the beginning, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now this is in the vision in chapter 1 that Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. The language here is a broadsword, a large sword. Not the Roman soldiers would carry a short sword on their belts. And this language is a big broadsword. And it's language that's apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic symbol of judgment. And so this is important. The reason that Pergamum, I think this is especially important, is because this was a key Roman city. And they understood that the sword was a sign of power. That the sword was a sign of judgment of the state. Because as much as the Roman Empire talked about Pax Romana, we live in an age of peace where everyone is peaceful, everyone knew that that peace only came through Roman soldiers with their swords. And so Jesus here is saying, I am the one with the real power, and it is my word that is the one that brings right judgment. This is language that we see in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wrote, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the sword that Jesus is wielding. It's God's word. What we see about this imagery of God's word as a two-edged sword is that it will expose us. It will cut into us, exposing the divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It will cut to the intentions of our hearts and reveal those intentions. And yet there's hope for us in that exposure. And what we see is it continues in Hebrews 4. And he goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, what Hebrews is trying to capture for us is that God's word is living and active, and it's terrifying to us on our own. It should be terrifying that it cuts through all of the facade that we prop up and all of the things that we try to show off of who we are. It cuts through all of that. You can't put on airs in God's sight, and as we encounter his word, it will expose the intentions of our hearts. If you're a Christian, there's hope in that, because God's word doesn't just slash at us. It acts as a surgical scalpel to expose the areas of our lives that can come into the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so this is how Jesus presents himself. He reminds them, I am the one who wields the authority of the sword. I am the one who from whom God's word comes from my mouth. I am the one that you will stand before in judgment in the end with God's word as the standard by which we're judged. And then he goes on to praise for Pergamum. Every one of the churches, he has something to say positive about what they're doing. And he says to them, I know where you dwell. He's saying, you are in a tough spot. That's where Satan's throne is. Satan himself dwells in your city. And yet, you didn't deny my name and did not deny my faith. And there had been a martyr there that we don't have any background on. This man, Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you. So Jesus is saying, you still call yourselves Christians. That these believers were still willing to take on the name of Christ and say that they had faith in Christ. They still associated with Christ and with Christianity, even though one of them had been killed. Jesus says, this is good, and it's good that you are under immense pressure in the place where Satan actually resides, where one of you has been killed, and still you are holding to my name and to the faith. But, in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so this is the criticism, where the criticism against Pergamum comes to bear. Now for us, we need a little context to understand. There's language here that we need to break down. We'll start with the Nicolaitans, because we really aren't sure what they taught, so it'll be short. We saw that Ephesus fought against the Nicolaitans, so all we know is that this was a movement of people. It may have been a Gnostic movement here in the second century, early second century, or late first century AD, that was trying to get into the church and change the beliefs of the church. And Ephesus fought hard against them. That was what Jesus came back to. He said, hey, remember, I still like that you guys have fought against these Nicolaitans. That's good. Well, Pergamum, he says, you've actually embraced the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's what I have against you. But he goes then another step and talks about Balaam. That Balaam, who taught Balak how to destroy the sons of Israel. And so this is an Old Testament story that you may or may not be familiar with. And if you want to go and read it in detail, it's in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. Balaam was a prophet, we learn. If you are familiar with Balaam, you probably only know him because his donkey ends up talking to him and rebuking him. And so, like Martin Luther famously said, that if God can speak through Balaam's ass, then surely he can speak through me. So that's often when people think about Balaam, that's all that they think about. Now, Balaam was a prophet who was called by Balak, a king. He was a king in the ancient Near East, and the Israelites at this point were wandering in the wilderness. And Balak was threatened by this because there was a large group of people, and he was worried about being attacked by them and what might happen. And so he called Balaam as a prophet and said, I would like for you to come and go to God and ask him to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam goes because he was offered a big paycheck. That still happens. There are preachers who can go to places just because the paycheck looks good. And so Balaam goes, and he goes before God. He goes twice before God, and both times comes back to Balak and says, I'm sorry, but I can't curse them. When I've gone before God, God actually spoke to this guy, and Balaam said, all he said is how much he loves the Israelites. But this is what Balaam does. As a prophet, talking to this wicked king, he says, I can't pronounce a curse on them when God hasn't pronounced a curse on them, but I tell you what you should do. If you've got a problem with these people, be friendly to them. find your most beautiful women, your most charming guys, and send them in. Go the route of intermarriage. Have your people marry some of the Israelite people and head for a compromised religion. Start to invite them into your temples, into prominent titles and roles inside of your temples. Make sure that you get involved in their worship and mix everything up in what they believe, because if you're able to infiltrate them that way, then you need to understand that this God, the one true God, is a jealous God. And if those people get involved in all this stuff, you won't have to worry about his curse falling down on them, because he will come down against them in wrath and judgment. That was the advice that Balaam had given. And so when Jesus here says, you've allowed people into the church like Balaam, he's saying that there are people who have come into the church in Pergamum that had worked their way in, that were changing the core doctrine of the church, that were using opportunities and pressure from outside of the church in the city of Pergamum to get Christians to give up on the things they actually believed and begin to worship false gods. He said it shows up in their activity because they were eating food sacrificed to idols, they were partaking in worship of false gods, and it showed up in their sexual morality. Now, next week in Thyatira, we'll see more of a church that goes off the rails morally. This week in Pergamum, we're going to focus mostly on the theological side, because that's the key here. But the biggest problem is that Christians were tolerating it. It was working. And yeah, they had held fast to Jesus' name and to the Christian faith. But what were they holding on to? There was no substance to what they believed, and they had given up the gospel, and so they still called themselves Christians. They still practiced something like Christianity, but they had given up the purity and the goodness of God's word. And so then we come to the warning and the exhortation that Jesus has. He says to them, therefore, in light of this, because you've embraced false teachers, repent. There's only one command here. It's a very short sentence. Therefore, repent. Turn away from that. Walk away from it and re-embrace the gospel. Come back to God's word and to Christ. And otherwise, the threat is, I'm going to come to you soon. And this is a plural you. This is the deficiency of the English language, and where Southerners nail it, because it could be said, I will come to y'all. I'm going to come down to y'all, and I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. I think here we could try to push it and separate those and say, well, he's going to come down to them and maybe it's protective. I think here we need to hear the weight of the warning and the threat that Christ is giving. If you don't repent, I'm coming down to all of you, and those who stand against me, I will war against. I think there's an ambiguity here, and I think that ambiguity is intentional. What we see here is what Peter had warned the church about in 1 Peter when he said, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so listen, I think that there's a time when you get this implication with Ephesus, that in Ephesus, they were holding tightly to doctrine. They had lost love, and so there was a judgmentalism, a condemning spirit in Ephesus that Jesus came against. But here in Pergamum, there's a reminder, judgment begins in-house. So if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, I need you to know that what we're talking about in this text in particular is kind of a family discussion. It's an in-house discussion of what the church is and what the church needs to cling to. This is a theological discussion in-house, because judgment begins in the household of God. And we as a church really believe strongly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He's talking to the church in Corinth, which was crazy. It was like Christians gone wild. And in Corinth, he said to the church, he said, I'm not telling you not to associate with people outside in the world or even to stand in judgment over those outside the church. He said, because what do we have, what place do we have there? He's talking about purity within the church itself. And so that for us, as we talk about these things, is what we're talking about. Because these things happen to us. The reality is that there are too many Christians, there are too many churches and too many so-called pastors who won't stand for anything. churches whose entire existence is a self-help gospel, where people can come and feel better and have their existing beliefs and desires affirmed and never experience a sting of the pierce of the cut of God's word in their souls. The elders in Ephesus were warned about this. The Apostle Paul, on leaving Ephesus after being there for over 2 years, said to those elders, he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Do you hear this? This is a passage that our elders go back to regularly, because this is a warning to those who serve in the position as an elder of the church, that elders are first and foremost responsible, called by God. Pay attention to yourselves. Because if the elders of the church go off the rails theologically, the church is going to be taken with them. Saying, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And just in case you begin to think that this is your church because you're called a pastor or an elder, that Paul says to them, hey, by the way, this is the church of Jesus Christ. It was purchased by his blood. The Holy Spirit is the one who has made you overseers here. And he warns them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And so this is the caution, the warning that Paul had given to the church in Ephesus. And this warning can extend to every church of Jesus Christ. And so what was happening in Pergamum was that people had arisen in their own midst that were speaking twisted things. They were drawing people away from discipleship and following Christ alone. Now, listen, there are times when pastors are called to gentle shepherding and care and embrace of the sheep. That's most of pastoral ministry. And I think most of us, when we think about what is a pastor, those are the things we think about. I heard a pastor this past week. I was listening to a sermon by Ray Ortland, and who I love. And Ray said, there are times when pastors are called to be protective badasses. That pastors and elders of the Church of Jesus Christ are called to protect the purity of the doctrine of the church for the safety of the sheep. That pastors are called and commissioned by God to beat off wolves who would come in and speak things that draw people away from Christ, that drag him out of Jesus' church, that reintroduce our own idolatries within us and affirm those rather than lifting up Christ as supreme over all things. This does damage to the church. It destroys the church. And then in so doing, it does damage to the witness of the gospel itself in the city that the church is found in. Redemption Hill, you have my word and commitment, and the commitment of our elders in plurality, that we will not give up on Jesus' word. We won't do it. We will not sway with the winds of our city. We won't be seduced by opportunities for prominence and power. And we won't adapt the gospel to a more relevant form just to try to get bigger crowds. We won't do it. Christians will answer for their handling of God's word. First and foremost, those who lead the church are told that, you know, that's why in James it says, you shouldn't presume to be teachers, many of you, because teachers will be held to a stricter account. But as a church, if we do, you have our permission to bring God's word to us and correct us. Because God's word is what is authoritative in this church. Not any single individual, not even a board. And our idolatries worm their ways into the church. And so there's a few that we need to be aware of just in our context, in our city, in the time that we have left this morning. The first one is power. That is a god of this place. And it comes out in partisan ideologies because politics reign in this town. They just simply do. And so pastors become pundits. You come to churches looking for the right buzzwords on your pet issues and whether or not they're going to speak into the right issues and if they're going to have an issue Sunday when other churches are having issue Sundays and say the things the way that you think they ought to be said. And you want to make sure that everybody in your church is lined up in your political leanings, because for you, that political leaning is not just a leaning, it's actually an outworking of the gospel, and people can only believe in Christ if they believe what you do ideologically. If you're looking for a church to preach your political ideology, look for a different church. We won't do it here. We just won't do it. Or repent. Hear Jesus' words and turn to him as your king. We do it for wealth. This prosperity gospel has a grip in this region. I can remember moving out here 7 years ago. I thought, like, coming to this place, I'm like, D.C., this is the most highly educated county in our country. I even remember thinking and having conversations with people where I was like, I don't think we're going to have to deal with prosperity theology out there, because it's highly educated people, they're just too smart. And then I got here and went, oh no. What in the world? It has a grip in this place. Not just our city, it's proper. I mean, throughout the region and maybe the entire Eastern Seaboard. I came to the reality, this is more dark and more serious than somebody being smart enough to see through that kind of a thing. In reality, that's our idolatry. It's wealth and success and comfort. And so, of course, people show up to churches and fill churches that tell them that God is our genie in a lamp, that if we do the right things and say the right prayers and go to the right churches and tithe the right amount of seed, that we'll get a harvest of abundance, not of righteousness, but of money, with the promise of, but then I'll be extra generous, God. And there's no hope for suffering in prosperity theology, though. There's no real connectedness with the grit of life that every one of us experience, real life. So listen, if you're looking for a church that will give you a God that will grant your wishes as a genie in a bottle, you're gonna have to look for a different church. Jesus is a man of sorrows, and we'll cling to his word. It could be anything else. I mean, if you have a motive to push an agenda other than Christ, if you have a hobby horse issue that you're willing to stir up controversy over, if you're willing to cling to obscure teachings that will lead people in your mind to a greater fullness and freedom than they can have in Christ alone, they just have to follow your particular system of religion, your brand of Christianity, if they want to experience that. If you have a desire to bring a different brand of Christianity because you think you've unlocked a key, then either look for a different church or repent. We're going to cling to God's word here. We're going to rest in Christ alone. Now, on the other hand, if you've come here and you're broken and you're looking for hope and healing, if you've come here and you're tired, you feel like you're running on a hamster wheel and you can't find rest for your soul, if you've come here and you're hungry and thirsty, we are here to invite you and to call you to drink deeply of the cool waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In him we have a well that'll never run dry. Join us as we pursue him together. Join us as we limp together and crawl together and claw forward together, clinging to his word, because it's the only place we can find life and hope and truth. We want you to be a part of what God is doing in this church. And this is a place where it's safe for you to not have it figured out. A place where it's safe to be wounded and need to find rest in God's presence. We're going to cling to God's word above all else because of the promise we see from Christ here. Do you see what the promise is? Redemption Hill. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You may read that and go, what? That's okay. It's apocalyptic language. That's what we're going to walk through this together. We're going to be those who overcome, that cling to Christ's word and don't capitulate to cultural teachings, will be given hidden manna. Manna was what fell to provide for the Israelites in their wandering through the wilderness. It was what nourished them. And Christ is promising, you will have nourishment for your soul, and nourishment that continues for eternity. This is eternal language that Christ is saying, God himself will provide what you need. He will provide it from his grace as an outflow of who he is. And we get to, this is tied to the portrait of eternity as a feast in God's presence. And so if we cling to God's word, we're given the promise that as we overcome, as we conquer, we'll have some of that hidden manna. There was one commentator that pointed out that many believe that hidden manna here was talking about the Israelites were told to take a jar of manna and put that into the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place that God's presence resided above it, above the mercy seat in the temple. That may be the hidden manna, and that door has been opened to us by Christ to come into God's presence and taste of his goodness and grace and be nourished in our souls. And we're told they'll be given a white stone with a name written on it, a secret name that only the one who receives it will know. The white stone is imagery here for purity. It makes me think of Ephesians 5 when the Apostle Paul says that Christ will present the church to himself as a bride, pure and spotless, blameless before him. Jesus is promising the church in Pergamum, come back to my word, repent of allowing false teaching to come in, cling to my word, and each of you will be given a white stone, permanent, secure righteousness and holiness, cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit through the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Christ. And we'll have a name written on it. This unbreakable purity that's given to us, that a name that is known only to the one who receives it. And this is language out of Isaiah chapter 62, when the promise was given in verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. This is what Jesus is promising his church in Pergamum. He's saying, you feel pressure from government and systems. You feel pressure from the religious systems. You feel pressure from the intellectual institutes of your city. You feel pressure from all of these places to change what you believe in order to gain their acceptance and to gain a place in your city. He's saying, forget it. Cling to my word. You'll be given provision, everything that you need, now and for eternity. Cling to my word, and you will be given a new name, and then the nations will see your righteousness. Then these kings will see your glory, because you'll be given a new name from God himself, uttered from the mouth of God. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land will be no more be desolate. But you'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. Wow. That's what makes it worth it. God will give us a new name. God will be the one to lift us up. Jesus Christ himself. Listen, there is nothing new under the sun. Real Christianity, biblical Christianity, Christianity truly following Christ was just as countercultural in 100 AD as it is in 2017. It was just as offensive, maybe more so. And Christians felt the pressure to change their foundational teachings to match their cultural context better. The pressure that we feel to change the beliefs of historic Christianity isn't a new thing. And it's not worth it. Even on a pragmatic side, it doesn't work. The church is not ever going to be a cool institution that people flock to because of its coolness. We've been teaching the same thing for 2,000 years. If I ever come to this church with something new, you guys should fire me on the spot. Everything we do should be held up to the standard of God's word. And yeah, our elders are responsible before God, first and foremost, to ensure that that happens. But you can join us in that. Hold everything we do to the standard of God's word. Our statement of faith says that God's gospel is authoritatively revealed in the scriptures. We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it's to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And church, the promises of God's word are so, so good. They're better than the promise that anything in our city can give us. And I would rather face the sword that our city wields than the sword that Christ wields in the end. He'll expose us in the end. The intentions of our hearts will be seen. And so we cling to God's word with the promise of hidden manna and a new name in him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We trust you. And we pray that you would move by your spirit to protect the purity of the doctrine of this church, that we would know when to cling to things and whether to fight for them, and know when to pursue Christian unity and love, because they're not essentials, but things that are essential to the gospel and essential to salvation. Lord, give us the strength and the ability and the stamina and the endurance to cling tightly to them. Show us areas in our own lives individually where we need to be refined, and give us the ability to trust that when your spirit convicts and when we feel the cut of your word in our souls, in our hearts, that you would give us the ability to trust that what is happening is surgery to remove the cancer of our sin and to free us to life. Lord Jesus, we long for your presence and long for your word. Help us. Guard us. We love you. Amen.